Please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. So far in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk the prophet has been in a wrestling match with God. He's upset that his own nation isn't living up to its high calling. And he's upset that God's solution to that is to judge them with the nation of Babylon. But he prays himself patient, and God in his kindness essentially answers him and says, Habakkuk, your job is not to know and understand everything I'm doing. It's simply to trust me. And those who trust me, I declare them righteous by their faith, and they walk by faith. But all who walk in pride and self-reliance have no salvation. Well, in this section, God is going to double down on pride's destructiveness in our lives, which shouts to us that turning from pride and growing in humility is essential to our progress in faith. But God gives this message to Habakkuk in an unusual, startling way. It reads almost like an autopsy report from the future. An autopsy report of Babylon's death before they even rise and fall to power. That we might see how pride killed Babylon and use that as a mirror to detect pride in our own lives. But God is also accomplishing with this the same thing that I do with my four-year-old son when we watch movies together. So in the beginning of the movie, usually a scary bad guy will appear early on, like Jafar from Aladdin or Hans in Mulan, and he'll look at me terrified, not sure if he can endure the whole movie. So what do? Well, I just spoil the movie right then and there. I say, look, Jafar is going to lose in the end. The Huns are going to get beat up in the end. They are scary, yes, and more scary scenes are still going to come. But by the end of the movie, the hero is going to make sure that they can't scare anyone anymore and they can't hurt anyone anymore. And the hero is going to secure the happily ever after. Well, something like that is going on here. Habakkuk still has to watch Babylon rise, destroy his civilization, deport his people, but God is telling him now that they will lose in the end. But those who have faith, who live by faith, will triumph. And so faith can grab hold of that as it walks through dark days and rest in the fact that God is going to intervene for his people. Let's now give our attention to the reading of God's word. Habakkuk 2, starting verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly rise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray now that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things written in it, that we might see our deep need, that is our sin, but we would also see our glorious Savior and run to him and grip him more by faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed this? Whenever you meet someone new, you're trying to tell each other who you are. But give it about 5 minutes and something is probably going to ooze out of you that is trying to prove your importance, is trying to prove your significance. You know, you run triathlons, you grow your own kale, you drive a Dodge Stratus. Well, here's how introductions went in our three-year-old Sunday school class. Kid number one says, "I'm so-and-so. I have a dog." And kid number two is like, "All right, game on. I'm so-and-so. I have two cats." And kid number three says, and kid number three is already smiling at this point. He says, "I'm so-and-so. I have three dogs, three cats, 10 chickens, and a gerbil." You know, that's the equivalent of a walk-off grand slam for a three-year-old in three-year-old Sunday school. And my son had to go through the humiliation of saying he had no pets. And that was the beginning of our family's journey to rescuing a cat. But we all do this. We just grow up and get better at concealing it. Why? Well, building off what we talked about last week with pride, we were made to have God in the center of our lives as the anchor of our soul, letting him answer the critical questions of life, like, who am I? What's my purpose? Am I loved? Am I going to be okay? Yet due to sin, we have all turned from God and looked to other things to answer those deep questions. We attach ourselves to things to draw from them our value, our worth, our sense of greatness, in a word, our glory. We perceive something as having glory, so we staple ourselves to it. And this is why you never see bumper stickers or t-shirts that are supporting the brand of the Mississippi Gulf Coast. You know, because that doesn't elevate your status at all. Because if you know anything about those coasts, those beaches, they are muddy and dirty and literally have signs telling you not to get in the water because of flesh-eating bacteria. So not the beach vibes you want for your family vacation. But compare that to 30A, only 200 miles to the east. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's cool. They have no problem selling bumper stickers, shirts, because people want to identify with 30A and have some of that glory rub off on them. And now I speak as a family who has a t-shirt, lest you think I'm making fun of anyone but myself. But you can do this with anything. We're all turning to glory projects to try to establish significance, meaning, and lasting joy. It can be 30A, it can be how many pets you have, it can be your job status, relationship status. We are all attaching ourselves to things to draw out some glory for ourselves. Well, God's solution is to show us the futility of our glory projects so that we might drop them and turn back to him where true glory and true life can be found. And so this leads us to our main point I want us to consider together. Abandon your glory project and delight in his. We'll see that under 2 points. First, we'll look at the problems with pride, and second, we'll look at the purpose of Yahweh. So first, the problems with pride. When's the last time you curled up next to a fire and read some prophetic woes? Well, here you go. God gives 5 woes specifically tailored to Babylon, but generally true of all who will walk in pride. And so verse 6 says that all these, that is the survivors of the nations that Babylon conquered, will take up this taunt. That word for taunt is the same word as proverb, which is a short, witty saying of a general truth. So it's saying, Babylon, you're going to become a short, witty saying of how not to live. It's going to help future generations who heed it to live wisely so that they don't end up like you. In Babylon, you think you're rising to the pinnacle of greatness, but actually you're going to become the butt of the joke. So first, before we dive into the five woes, what does woe even mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it's an onomatopoeia. So it's not so much a word, but it's a sound expressing grief, lament, sorrow, and even sympathy. It's not saying, ha, you're going to get what you deserve, but it's more like, oh, you're on the brink of destruction if you don't turn. Oh, that you would turn around and be saved from this tragedy. You see, this woe doesn't gloat, but in love it longs deeply for their conversion. But alas, tragedy of tragedies, they will not. So let's look at these five woes. First, the first woe is Babylon is the plunderer of nations. They take what is not their own, yet they shall be plundered because of their evil. The second woe is they desperately try to build a nest that's safe from harm, but it's all in vain. The very stones and beams will cry out against them for their evil and their bloodshed. Third, they labor to build an empire, but it will become a pile of ash within 70 years. Fourth, they make their neighbors drink to gaze at their nakedness. And they show that they don't treat their neighbors with dignity and respect, but they treat them as objects that exist for their own self-gratification. And so God opposes this and will give them the cup of his wrath. And their glory projects through sexual immorality will end in shame, like it always does. And the last woe basically says, woe to those who trust in an idol. And so unlike the other woes that we've looked at, there's no explicit judgment statement here, which makes me think that having an idol as your God is itself the judgment. So to look at something that is not God and say, I find my life, my significance, my hope, my guidance for life in you, be it a wooden statue or wealth or success or approval or romance, that inherently means that a non-God is your God. That's your punishment. You trust in something that's dead, that can't love, help, or deliver. It's like God is saying here, look how dumb this is. You look to that when you could have me, the one you were made for, who knows you and loves you. And when you look at money, when you look to beauty, when you look to approval, you miss out on resting in the peace, love, and joy that only I can give. And so those are the five woes. And did you catch this about pride as we walk through them? That it tries to project strength, but in truth, it's scared of being weak and vulnerable. It tries to prove that it's higher than the rest of humanity, more noble. But actually, its actions become more and more animalistic, brutal. It turns them into a bully, taking what isn't theirs for their self-gratification. And yet, it can never arrive at the security they crave. It's inherently insecure. Take King Nebuchadnezzar as the perfect example of this. He was the first king of the Babylonian Empire, and he's kind of unparalleled in human history in the sense that he conquered the known world and was the king of every place that he knew of, and he enjoyed incredible riches, incredible success. He had all the resources at his disposal for his glory project. Yet, if you read Daniel chapter 2, you see he's paranoid. He can't sleep at night. He has a recurring nightmare that his kingdom will be destroyed and smashed to bits. So you see, his pride has it all, everything, every resource you could ask for, except he doesn't enjoy rest. He has no peace. He has no joy. So what makes us think that we're going to be any different in our glory projects? Because it's so easy for us to think, just a little more salary, one more big break, and then I'll arrive. But Nebuchadnezzar would say to us, no, I had way more than you could ever dream of, yet I was miserable. But did you also catch this about God's justice as we walk through the five woes? His justice is fair and impartial. You plunder, you shall be plundered. You exploit others, you will be put to open shame. You trust an idol? Well, have fun with that. A non-God is your God. It's reciprocal justice. It's the measure that you use against others is used on you. So in light of this concept, what sort of people ought we be? Well, in the Revolutionary War, the British treated American prisoners terribly. They thought the Americans were low-class scum, and they treated them like it. But when British troops started becoming prisoners of war on the American side, the American troops were like, all right, let's give them a taste of their own medicine. But the general, George Washington, said, no, we're going to be better than the British. We're going to be more noble than them. We're not going to stoop to their level. And so they treated prisoners with dignity and respect, because I think he knew this principle. God is the judge, not me and you. Vengeance is his, not ours, so it's not our concern. My only concern is how to treat those around me, regardless of how they treat me. Treat them the way you would want to be treated, because you never know when that measure will turn around and be used on you. Okay, so let's pause now and not look at the speck in Babylon's eye, but consider the log in our own eye. Do you see yourself at all in this mirror of Babylon's pride? It's actually a good sign if you do. It's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, convicting you. Do you see insecurity driving your decisions? Do you justify selfish actions because it gives you the illusion of comfort and strength? Has pride led you down an ugly road of perversion and shame? If so, let Babylon's autopsy teach you. And don't let history repeat itself in your own life. Abandon your glory project and replace it with something. Replace it with delight in His. Which leads us to our second point, the purpose of Yahweh. I'm using the personal name of God here, because that's the name that appears four times in our text. And you see it, if you have an ESV, it's the word Lord in all caps. And this isn't just the generic name for God or Lord or deity, but it's his personal name that he gave his people. So in using it here four times, he's wanting to remind his people of his glorious character and his wonderful promises. And he's saying, essentially, I'm the one who's rescued you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I'm the one who is committed to redeeming you. I'm the God who is merciful and gracious. I'm a God who is just. That's who you're dealing with. So when pride falls, and when the plunderer gets plundered, when glory projects turn to dust, verse 13, is it not from Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies? And the reason these things happen isn't because of karma, but it's because Yahweh is in control of the universe. He is a mighty warrior. He's committed to his people. He's committed to oppose evil, and he's committed to his plan. Which brings us to the all-important question, what in the world is God up to in this world? Look with me in verse 14. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's beautiful. God's agenda is to bring back his fallen creation to its original purpose for which he made it. He's bringing us back to our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. His agenda is to bathe the whole earth with the knowledge of his glory. So let's think about this. He wants the earth to be filled, not heaven. So I grew up thinking that God's agenda was to try to figure out a way to get us off planet Earth and into heaven forever. But actually, our eternal state will be with resurrected, glorified bodies and souls, and it will be in the new heavens and new earth. That's the end goal. So Earth will be filled with what? The knowledge, that is, deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of the glory, that is, who God is and all his goodness, of Yahweh. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. He is at work to fill the whole earth and all who believe in him to the brim with the knowledge and assurance of his great love for us. So imagine if God is able to look at me and say, Josh, part of you is born again and growing in the knowledge of my glory, but there's a large percentage of you that's still operating out of pride. So for a day, I'm going to drop your pride levels to 0% and increase your knowledge of my glory and my love for you to 1,000%. How awesome would that be? And how differently would I live? I mean, you and I could go golf on that day, and you could hit a hole in one, and instead of me half-heartedly celebrating with you, because internally my pride would normally be saying, seriously, how come that never happens to me? But instead of that, in this new configuration, I could be ecstatic for you and with you and never once think about myself and just be joyful that something amazing has just happened and we got to share that joy together. That's what God is doing. He wants his people to be filled and overflowing with the awareness of his love, to enjoy that security, and to be filled, the whole earth to be filled with that goodness, without sin, without pride, without death, without tears, without evil forever. That's his agenda. So is your agenda in line with his? Are you swimming with or against the current of what he's doing? If you swim against it, if you pursue your selfish desires, then you'll wear yourself out and possibly risk drowning. But if you swim with the current, everything is smooth. This was one takeaway we got from our marriage Sunday school class a few semesters ago when Paul Tripp said, marriage is not about your satisfaction, but about your sanctification. Marriage is not about your satisfaction, but about your sanctification. That is, if you think marriage is all about your happiness, you will find yourself swimming against the current of God's agenda, because that's not God's most central agenda for you in your marriage. His most central agenda is growth in your holiness. So God gives you, your spouse, to be one of his chief instruments in your life to point out your deep sin, but also to point you back to the grace of Jesus Christ and reflect that to you. So your spouse is his favorite tool to help shape you more and more like Jesus. And so if you see that that is God's agenda and align yours to his, you'll actually discover that happiness and satisfaction and joy are thrown back in as you walk in step with God. So you might be saying at this point, okay, I see God's agenda. I see pride's autopsy, but there's a problem. I keep reverting back to pride. I keep picking up my own selfish agenda. I keep falling to sin. What do I do? Well, the answer is in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Basically saying, hush and look to the temple. Stop talking and look. Yahweh is in his holy temple. And this is a huge contrast to the lifeless idols who cannot teach but can only lead you astray. Yahweh is alive. He's not hiding. He's revealing himself on his own terms. Just look to his temple. Therefore, look there, be silent, and learn from him who he is and what he's about. But how do we look to the Lord in his temple? Like, what does that even mean to look to him in his temple? Well, Scripture says God is in the heavens, yet not even the heavens can contain him. But for some reason, despite our sin against him, he chooses and he desires closeness with us. And so in history, he has condescended to us in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, to dwell there with his people in a special way. And so the temple is a special stage on which he displays the glory of who he is and the wonderful promises that even though he's holy and man is sinful, he has a way of reconciliation. And so that Old Testament temple was full of pictures to teach his people that a true lamb was coming, a true priest was coming, to accomplish true atonement, to turn all our woes into blessing. And so it's preaching the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would leave his heavenly throne. He wouldn't stay in his high, safe nest of comfort out of harm's way, but he would jump right into harm's way, all for the sake of loving and saving us. and the cup of God's wrath from God's right hand talked about in this passage, the reciprocal judgment that we all deserve, the judgment of having our glory covered with shame, Jesus intercepted that cup on the cross and had it poured out on himself for your sake so that none remains. Why did he do that? The answer is he's being the true temple. He's being the place where you must look and see the heart of the Father, the glory of God, God's goodness, justice, compassion, and mercy on full display in Jesus Christ. He is the place of reconciliation with God. He is the place, like the temple, that accomplishes the atonement for sin. And he does it all because he wants closeness with you. So we must look there and be overwhelmed by how much God loves us. A pastor once told a story one time about a mom and her little daughter that were flying from the East Coast to the West Coast. And this guy was in the seat in front of this little girl, and he knew that very much because she was so excited. She kept excitedly for hours kicking the back of his seat, saying, "I'm going to see Daddy. I'm going to see Daddy. I'm going to see Daddy." She's so excited. But then somewhere along the flight, turbulence hit and things got rocky. And the little girl started whimpering, then crying. And then she got sick all over herself. And so she's covered in her own vomit. And so they land, and you have to imagine that when she walks to the airport, it's like she parts the Red Sea through the airport. Everyone sees her and tries not to get too close. But then she finally sees her daddy. And you know what happens, right? He doesn't stiff arm her. He doesn't side hug her. He scoops her up and embraces her and presses her close. Why? She's his precious daughter. And he is committed to being her loving dad no matter what, no matter how much shame covers her. He wants her close. And so if a sinful earthly father can act that loving to his child covered in shame, what reaction do you expect from our Heavenly Father, who would not spare his only son in order to win you back? But what proof do we have that that's true? Jesus himself said, you can take this statement to the bank, destroy this temple, which is my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's essentially saying, let my glory be destroyed. Let your shame be what covers me, so that I might share my eternal glory with you and fill you with that glory and that love forever. So the guarantee of that is Resurrection Sunday. The guarantee is that right now at the right hand of God is not a cup of God's wrath, but the resurrected Son of God who gave himself for you. And from there, he pours out his Holy Spirit on all who believe. So that scripture says your body actually becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place that God himself is pleased to dwell. And that's true of the church as well. The church is the special dwelling place of God on earth. It's the place where the watching world can look and see God's glory on display as sinners cling to the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. The world can look there and look at you and see something other than pride at work in your life. They can see the power of the gospel. And Jesus will faithfully work in your life more and more as you look to him, till one day we all arrive at that glorious destination, and there, as Revelation says, there will be no sun, because his glory will be as light, and there will be no temple, for his glory will fill the earth. So finally, where is your glory this morning? What are you attaching yourself to for an enduring sense of worth? Our passage is screaming to us, look to the true temple, Jesus Christ, and see him trade his glory for your shame in order to share his eternal glory with you. Delight yourself in that glory project because it's destined to succeed, even though faith may require you to walk through some dark days before then. Your future is secure, because you're the one that Jesus loves. You're the one he died for and rose for in order to keep you close. So abandon your glory project and delight in his. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love that was so great that you left the comforts of heaven to take on our shame, to do away with it forever, to bring us close to you, to fill us with your love and your glory. We pray that this hope would lift us up through the trials that we face right now and this week. We pray that you would continually pour out your Spirit on us, that we might walk in step with your truth and bear good fruit in your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.